Good morning, everybody. We're going to be looking at a text in Ephesians, but since Mike has just read 1 Corinthians 12, let's begin there. First Corinthians 12 verse 13 is an exceedingly important text to understand properly. The reason I say that is because in translation it is a little confusing. In the version I'm using, which is the same as Michael is using, it says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Which gives the impression that the person who's baptizing us is the Spirit, and what we're being baptized into is not water, but the body. So he's baptizing us into the body. But that is wrong. Okay? Literally the text says, in one Spirit were we all baptized in one body. But the two prepositions are different. That makes it difficult for the translators. I don't want to get you all confused, but whenever there's a baptism, somebody is being baptized. So there's a baptized person. Somebody is doing the baptizing, so that there's a baptizer. The person who is being baptized is being baptized in something. When we're baptized in water, it's in water. And there is also a purpose for baptism. For example, John the Baptist was the baptizer. He baptized the Jews in the Jordan unto repentance. Now, in is one preposition, unto is another. But anybody who knows languages, it knows that translating prepositions is not easy because the usage varies from language to language. The pastor is the baptizer, and he baptizes the candidate in water for the purpose of, well, you can supply that, I'm not quite sure. But this verse is saying there's no baptizer mentioned. We assume it's Jesus. Jesus baptizes us. Jesus baptizes us all, according to this text. Jesus is the baptizer. We all are the baptized. He baptizes us in one Spirit. For which purpose? So that we can become one body. Do you understand that? I've expressed it in a very complicated way. But please believe me when I say that the verse is saying that we are baptized in the Spirit in order that we should become one body. In other words, anybody who has not been baptized in the Spirit is not part of the body. Now, since other texts say that anybody who has not been born again is not part of the kingdom, or anybody who has not received the Spirit is not of Christ, or anybody who has not been sealed by the Spirit is not part of the body, we therefore conclude that being sealed by the Spirit, being receiving the Spirit, being born again of the Spirit, and being baptized in the Spirit must be synonyms. They're different phrases that each have their own slant, but they're referring to the same thing, because there is an initial reception of the Holy Spirit. when we truly believe in the Lord Jesus, we repent of our sins, and we commit ourselves to living for Him, following Him as His disciples, God seals us with the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in the Spirit. I'm emphasizing this because you'll know quite well that some evangelical churches teach the opposite. They teach that there are two normative experiences of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we have to receive Him, and later on, we have to be baptized. Well, they don't always say later on, they distinguish between these things, and it creates a lot of confusion. In the New Testament, there are only seven references to baptism in the Spirit. Six of them are quoting John the Baptist's words when he said that I baptize you in water, but another one who is coming, who is greater than me, he is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So six of those references are almost like one. So there are only really two references to the baptism in the Spirit in the New Testament. The second one is here. And this is the doctrinal one. The words of John the Baptist aren't very clear. It's talking about something future. Paul is talking about something that has already taken place, and therefore it's very important to understand it. But the reason why I want to start here is because he's not only talking about the baptism in the Spirit, but also about drinking the Spirit. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We were all baptized. It's past tense. It refers to something that has happened once and for all. You cannot be baptized in the Spirit twice. You cannot be born again twice. You cannot be sealed with the Spirit of God twice. It's, you either have been or you haven't been. But it's once for all. But you'll remember that after Pentecost, when the disciples received that baptism of the Spirit, thereafter, the text says on different occasions that they were filled with the Spirit. Because one thing is you being submerged in the Spirit, and another thing is the Spirit filling you. In both cases, we're using the illustration of water. One thing is to have a bath, and the other thing is to drink a cup of water. It's all water, but in one sense, you are in the water, and in the other sense, the water is in you. So when we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, when we're converted, God submerges us in the water, so to speak. But thereafter, we have to make sure that we're continually drinking the water. I repeat, we were all baptized is past tense, once and for all, and have all been made to be drinking is a present continuous tense. We have to constantly drink. Now, at the risk of getting you even more confused, let's jump in imagination to the tabernacle. Can you imagine the tabernacle or the temple of Jerusalem? Margaret, my wife, always says that I ought to come prepared with an illustration, but I wasn't going to speak about this, so I wasn't able to prepare. But I'm sure that you have sufficiently creative imaginations to imagine the tabernacle. It's a huge rectangular tent divided into two parts. The first part is called the holy place, and the second part, the holy of holies. Okay, but we're not going to go inside the tent. We're going to stay outside. All the way round, there is a fence, a linen fence. There's only one door, one way in. That, of course, has spiritual application. Somebody once said, I am the door. And he also said, no one comes to the Father but by me. The tabernacle, of course, is God's house. It's where God lives, symbolically. And nobody can get to the Father without coming through the one door, who is Christ. So we come into we're outside the tabernacle area, we're outside the fence, but we come to the door and we find that Jesus is the door into the tabernacle. And so we go through the door and go into the tabernacle. No, we don't. You can't get into the tabernacle without coming across two items of furniture. Does anybody know what the first one is?
The menorah?
No, that's inside the tent itself. We're still outside. That's the second one. The bowl, but we'll come to that in a minute. First of all, we reach the altar. You can't possibly come into God's presence without your sins being taken away. And the altar speaks of that. In the old days, they had to take a lamb with them, or some sort of animal. Let's say a lamb. And they had to confess their sins. And then the priest took those sins and put them symbolically on the head of the lamb. And then the lamb's throat was cut, his blood was shed, and he was burnt on an altar. The lamb is taking your place. That's what ought to happen to you because you're of your sin. You have offended holy God. And so the Jews learnt that to come into God's presence, there had to be remission of sin. An altar. Some evangelicals seem to think that that's it. Now you've got your sins forgiven, you're in the Holy of Holies. But we need to remember the bronze bowl. I think it has another. It was called by the Jews the sea. Imagine a huge bowl. made of bronze and filled with water. It's where the priests used to wash themselves. What does this symbolize?
Cleansing,
yes. The blood also symbolizes cleansing. We're washed in the blood. You see, we need washing in blood and we need washing in water. This is biblical symbolism. We need washing in blood to have our sin, our guilt cleansed. And we need washing in water to have our heart cleansed. If the altar were the totality of our salvation, we would be people who had been forgiven, but who were as sinful in our motivation as we always have been. We not only need cleansing from guilt, we need something in us that changes us and makes us want to be holy, want to be good. And that is the Holy Spirit. The fountain is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The only mention of the fountain in the New Testament is in Titus 3 verse 5. And it isn't totally clear that it's referring to the fountain, because the Greek word can refer to the place of washing, or it can refer to the act of washing. God saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, says the second half of this verse. The word there, washing, is the same word in Greek that the translators of the Old Testament used to translate the fountain. So it could be he saved us through the fountain of regeneration. I think the translators don't want to put that, but of course it sounds as if it's talking about the baptistry or the you know, in the Catholic Church, they have a something like a laver, a round thing where they baptize infants. And so to avoid confusion, they put washing instead of laver. But it can be translated laver. And it's appropriate that it should be translated laver, because the laver symbolizes regeneration, new birth, new life through the Holy Spirit. Now you knew this. If I were to ask you what things are necessary in order for us to come into God's presence, into God's family, I'm sure you'd say we have to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that his death remits our sins, takes our sins away. And then if I asked what is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, you might well answer in terms of Jesus' words to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And what does having remission of sins to do with being born again? One is the altar, the other is the laver. Both things are necessary. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. We need two cleansings. Cleansing in blood to take away our guilt, and cleansing in water, the Spirit, in order to take away the power of sin in our lives and give us a new dynamic. Well, I'm jumping from idea to idea. But in Corinthians, Paul is saying that we need to be first baptized in the Spirit and thereafter continually drink from the Spirit. In the same way that we need to come back time after time after time to the altar, confessing our sins and discovering that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins So we have to go back time and time again to the laver and drink of the Spirit. And now, after that brief introduction, which doesn't really count, that was extra, we now begin our sermon looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Well, we're going to stop there, but the text doesn't stop there. Just very quickly, the grammatical structure here. We have, first of all, an imperative, an order. Be filled with the Spirit. And then there are several gerunds. I'm not used to preaching in English, and I do you know what a gerund is? Good. There are several of them. Speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. In your version, have the editors put a full stop after the, so that's British English, isn't it? A period. After verse 20. And then say, submit to one another, imperative. Yes? Any? Which version? No. NIV. In Spanish, all the versions put a full, put a period at the end of verse 20 and start a new paragraph, submit to one another. But that's completely messing up the flow of Paul's thought. Verse 21 begins with a gerund, and that gerund depends on the imperative of verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, submitting. Okay? And then in verse 22, which we're not going to discuss, it's too dangerous, it says... but it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives to your husbands. It doesn't say submit to your husbands, it says wives to your husbands, but referring back to the gerund of verse 21. Okay? So that's the structure. Now what's it all about? Be filled with the Spirit. The first thing we notice is that that's an imperative. It's an order. It's something that Paul, and beyond Paul, the Holy Spirit himself, is telling us we must do. It isn't an option. It isn't simply good advice. Paul isn't saying, you'll get on far better if you do this. He's saying, you must do it. Okay? It's as much an order as all the other orders he has given us in chapters 4 and 5. Those of you who've been here these days will remember that chapters 4 to 6 are telling us how we must live in the light of God's huge universal plan and the way he has saved us. Now we must live a consequential life. And Paul goes through it, paragraph after paragraph, and they're all instructions, orders. Gosh, it's pretty awful. but speak truth with your neighbor. Don't steal any longer. Don't let any foul language out of your mouth. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Be kind to one another. It's order after order, and they're all obligatory. They're not things you can say, oh, that's a good idea, or I don't like that one, I'll leave it. They're all instructions from your Lord to you, and you're meant to do the whole lot of them. And among them is this order: be filled with the Spirit. Yeah, okay? Yeah. Now, in the second place, we notice that it's a passive imperative. It isn't reflexive. It doesn't say, fill yourselves with the Spirit. The Spirit is God. You can't treat him as if he was a faucet that you turn on and turn off. But then, if it's a passive imperative, how do I do it? I mean, if God's the one who has to fill us, how come I'm told that I must be filled? Why doesn't Paul tell God, fill them with your Spirit? Of course, we do tell God, please fill us with your Spirit. And he turns around and says, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, often our prayers are an excuse for avoiding our personal responsibility. But do you understand the problem? I can't grasp this. What does it mean? I think it means the following. God always wants to fill you with his Spirit. The problem isn't with him. The problem is with me. So I must remember everything that has been taught in chapters 4 and 5, because if I'm not putting into practice what Paul has been saying all through these chapters, then I am in some way grieving the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 30, and preventing him from filling me. Paul has essentially been saying in these chapters, you've got to take off the old man and put on the new man. Take off as if it was your work clothes. You come home and you take off your old clothes, you have a shower, and you put on decent clothes to have supper with the family. Well, in the same way, as Christians, we have to be continually taking off the old clothes and putting on the new. Taking off the old carnal habits, the sins, the selfishness, and clothing ourselves with the Spirit of Christ. And it's in the light of that that now he says, be filled. As long as you're clinging to your old clothes, the new ones can't be worn. In the third place, this is a present continuous imperative. It's really be being filled. Well, we never say that, do we? Be being filled. But it means that unlike being sealed with the Spirit, which is a once-for-all thing, being filled with the Spirit is a continuous thing. Every day we have to be filled. Every moment of every day. I mean, we can't consciously all day be thinking, I must be filled, I must be filled. We have to get on with other things as well. But from time to time throughout the day, we need to reflect, am I living in the Spirit? Am I walking in God? And if I'm not, take it off and start drinking. In fourth place, we notice that being filled with the Spirit, Paul contrasts it to being drunk. Don't be drunk and become dissipated, but be filled with the Spirit with a number of other consequences. But Paul hasn't chosen that contrast only because drinking and being filled with the Spirit are different, but because they're similar. In both cases, it's a question of drinking. And sometimes the effects are similar. You remember the disciples on the day of Pentecost? People thought that they were drunk. In fact, they were filled with the Spirit. Because often the filling of the Spirit gives a sense of euphoria. This is not always the case. Sometimes we need to be filled with the Spirit in terrible moments of persecution. And you might not have euphoria in that moment. Although Paul and Silas did, didn't they, in the castle, in the prison in Philippi. So it's possible, but there is this sort of inner glow, this sensation of well-being that comes with the full filling of the Holy Spirit. And in the fifth place, we need to compare this order with a similar order given by Paul in the epistle to the Colossians. In Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "May the word of God abound in you." But then he goes on to say, what will be the consequences of the word of God filling us? And lo and behold, the consequences are almost identical to when the Spirit fills us. Now, if the filling of the Word gives certain consequences, and the filling of the Spirit gives us the same consequences, we can surmise that there must be a strong link between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word. The thing is that the Church of the Ephesians, the Bible doesn't say so, was a conservative Baptist church. Whereas the Church of the Colossians was a noisy Pentecostal church. And Paul, writing to the Pentecostals, says, you need to be filled with the Word. And writing to the Ephesians, he says, you need to be filled with the Spirit. This church, of course, is the perfect balance and therefore needs to hear both things. But often we say, well, how do I do it? Well, negatively, what we have to do is get rid of those things which are impeding, blocking the Spirit so that he can't fill us. But positively, we need to be into the Word, meditating on the Word, feeding on the Word. The Bible tends to use this image. Feeding on the Word, drinking the Spirit. We need both drink and meat. So we need to put those things together. Now I must hurry up. What time did this service finish?
We don't know.
You don't know. Well, if the pastor doesn't know, then nobody else knows, I suppose. Yeah. So let's quickly look at what the consequences of being filled with the Spirit are. According to this text, I don't think Paul is intending to be exhaustive here. I'm sure there are many other things that can happen when we're filled with the Spirit. But here he says, first of all, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Now this phrase is usually joined to the following words, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. First idea. And second idea, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But usually I don't speak to somebody singing. It's possible to understand the text that way because I'm about to go into one of my obsessions. So you'll have to forgive me. My obsession's about contemporary music. In the Bible, in the New Testament, it's interesting to note that not one of the hymns of the primitive church that are quoted are praise songs. That doesn't mean that there's no place for praise songs. Of course there is. Unless you include the songs of the elders in heaven. But we're not there yet. All the hymns that are actually quoted in the New Testament are either creedal songs, statements of faith, what we believe, going over the ideas that are fundamental in our belief. And these are very important. Many of you, or even more in my case, find it hard to learn by heart. I always had difficulty as a child. But hymns are more easily remembered. And so hymns tend to become our theology. We learn doctrine through our hymns. If our hymns are void of good doctrine, then we never learn good doctrine. So this is a very important point. The early church sang hymns, songs about their doctrine. Other of the songs are songs of exhortation. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. That isn't a praise song. That is a statement of fact. But it is also an exhortation. Brothers, be prepared to suffer. Don't go under if you start suffering, because it's glorious. We have a glorious hope. One day we will reign if we're faithful in our suffering now. That's 1 Timothy. So there is a wide range of purpose in biblical music. So it's possible that Paul does mean that we have to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But I think it's more likely that the first idea should be just speaking to one another. Well, we've always spoken to one another, no? And when we're totally unfilled with the Spirit, we still speak to one another, often in very nasty ways. But this idea of speaking to one another as a consequence of our spirituality is an important idea in Scripture. Malachi chapter 3 comes to mind. Do you know the text? Malachi is talking about the lousy situation, spiritual situation in Israel. There's a lot of religion, but nobody is really seeking God. There are outward forms, but the heart is only interested in material things, in my own selfish desires. So that most of the book is a denunciation of the pseudo-spirituality of the church of those days. But then in chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." It doesn't even say what they said. "And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." Now, obviously, meditating on his name is at least part of the content of what they spoke to each other. They're sharing with each other the blessings of God. What God has done for me, how God is, and how he has revealed himself to me. And Paul probably is saying in Ephesians 4, the first characteristic of a person filled with the Spirit is that he's overflowing. He has a tremendous desire to share the blessings of God, to talk about the Lord. And that book of remembrance is still open and functioning. So make sure your name's in it. Okay? The second consequence of being filled with the Spirit is you want to sing. That's why we sing. Sometimes we sing as a religious routine, but I hope that's not true of us. We sing because there's something in a heart that wants to sing, and that's the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, literally psalming in your heart to God. There's a lot of debate among the commentators as to the difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You say, why on earth is there debate? I can distinguish perfectly. Well, that's because you have a set idea of what a psalm is, what a hymn is, and what a spiritual song is. But the words in Greek, nobody's quite sure what the difference is. But anyway, the idea would be that there's certainly a whole range of types of Christian song, and there's a place for all of them. Let's go on fast. The third characteristic of the person who is filled with the Spirit is gratitude. You will never meet a moaning Christian who is filled with the Spirit. You'll never meet a Christian who always is negative, always is critical, always has problems, who is filled with the Spirit. You will meet many Christians who are always moaning, but you won't meet many Christians filled with the Spirit who are always moaning. Gratitude. In Romans, Paul says that one of the characteristics of sinfulness is ingratitude. They neither recognize God nor give him thanks. Take a minute to think about yourself in this moment. Your heart is beating. Your lungs are breathing. The blood's flowing round your body. You've had a good breakfast. Well, I hope you did. You're wearing nice clothes. You're sitting in a warm room. God is good. Are you grateful? So many of these things we just take for granted, but not when the Holy Spirit fills us. suddenly there's, look at those colours out there. Well, even more up there. Oh, thank you, God, for making those colours. Gratitude flows when you're full of the Spirit. And finally, the fourth characteristic, submission. Yesterday we were talking about Matthew 18 and how the disciples were having a fight over who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus had to call in their midst a little child and say, you have to become like that child if you're going to get in the kingdom. In those days, unlike today, the little child wasn't the king of the house. He occupied the lowest rung on the ladder. He was bossed around by his older brothers and sisters, under the authority of his parents, together with aunts and uncles and assorted relatives. And on top of the pile were the grandparents. Grandparents here present, please take note. And so the poor little kid, he couldn't aspire to be the greatest. He was the least. And if you want to be in the kingdom, your pride has to be broken. Your selfishness has to come to an end. But with all these things, we can't. I can't remove my selfishness. I've had too many years training in selfishness to be able to just get rid of it like that. I can't get rid of my pride. I try to be humble, as Uriah Heep would say. Constantly I find pride raising its head again. I can't. Christ in me can. That's why we need to be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit communicates to us a humble, submissive spirit. How much damage is done in the church by pride? How much damage is done to in the church by bad talk, by slander, by criticism, by murmuring? How much damage is caused in the church by ingratitude? And what a blessing it would be to the church if we were all filled with the Spirit. The pastor can't fill you. The elders can't fill you. Nobody else can fill you. I was about to say, but it sounds blasphemous, so I better not say it, that God himself can't fill you. Because it isn't that he can't, but that he won't. Because he doesn't want to save you by destroying you. He requires you to be filled. You're the responsible one, and if you're not filled, it isn't his fault. It isn't the pastor's fault. It isn't the church's fault. It's your fault. So let's get filled, brothers and sisters. I sometimes think that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, We come to the altar, and we, it's the place of confession of sin. And symbolically, we remember the cross and remember that his blood covers us and cleanses us from all sin. And I sometimes think that we need to have a laver alongside as a symbol of our need to drink again from the Holy Spirit. Father, please take these thoughts and confirm your word to our hearts. We confess that in the flesh, it's quite impossible for us to live according to your standards. And all these chapters of Ephesians are just words if we're trying to put them into practice without surrendering ourselves to you for your filling. And we pray for each other that we'll come to such an understanding of our inheritance in Christ and the blessings that come with him that we will want to return time and again to that fount of blessing, to the laver. Drink of the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. And so we pray that this week our lives will be beautiful for you. We want to serve you, Lord. We know we can't in the flesh, but we want to walk in the Spirit and so be a blessing to many people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.